Well, I would invite you to find the book of Galatians, chapter 3. The book of Galatians, chapter 3. We will go back and consider this text again this evening. We will begin reading in verse 10 and read to verse 14. Do a brief review of what we looked at last week and then pick back up. So we're going to read Galatians 3, verse 10 to 14. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. This is the word of God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we ask your grace as we study your word, that you would instruct our minds, that you would enlarge our hearts to love you and to love the truth, and that we would be conformed to look more like our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been looking at this book for some time now, and we remind ourselves that Paul wrote because these Judaizers were coming behind him, in essence trying to make these Galatians, predominantly Galatians, become Jewish. The Judaizers stressed Jewishness. They stressed circumcision. They stressed the law. They stressed the dietary codes. Everything about being a Jew is what they were pushing. And they were pushing this on top of the Galatians' profession of faith in Christ. And so basically they were preaching another gospel. And we saw back in chapter 1 that Paul said, if anyone preaches another gospel, may that person be anathema, basically damned, because there is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. And so we've worked our way through this book. We come to this chapter, and in this section, we won't go back and recount it all. We've done it over the last several times we've looked at it. But in this section, beginning back at verse 8, we saw that Paul began to talk about the Scriptures seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith the same way He justified Abraham. And not only that, but it was proclaimed before. In Genesis 12, in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. And there's that term, blessedness, or being blessed. Verse 9, we see it again. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Then he's going to move over to the exact opposite idea, and that is cursing. We see in verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed. So we see he's going to go back and forth between this idea of blessing and cursing. He's also contrasting law and faith. And those are vital things for us to understand. Because if there's only one gospel, and that one gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is where we stand. We can't move from that. Because there's no other gospel. There's no other way of salvation. And so we've got to make sure we get this exactly right. Well, last week we honed in on verse 13. And we looked at two points in verse 13, and we're going to look at two more tonight. But we began looking at this idea of Christ becoming a curse for us. That's what Christ did. He became a curse. He took on our curse. The curse that we deserved, He bore. The sin that we deserved, He bore. And we looked at the analogy that we see in several places, and we looked at it several places last week in this idea of redemption. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The term redemption refers to paying a price or making a purchase. And it has its roots in the Old Testament in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And we noted all that. And as we began to work through this, we noted two things last week right off the bat. And just for reminder's sake, we noticed that our redemption is tied up in Christ becoming a curse. And we noted first that this is a divine redemption. It is a divine redemption. We noted that from the very first word of verse 13, Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. God sent Jesus. He sent Him to fulfill the role of the Messiah, the Christ. And we know from our study in the London Baptist Confession, we know as we went through the Gospel of John, Jesus is God in flesh. He is every bit as divine as the Father is. The Father didn't come to this earth. He sent His only Son to come to this earth. The Father has always been a spirit. The Father didn't take on flesh. Jesus took on flesh. And we saw in John 5 that just as the Father is worshipped, and glory and honor is ascribed to the Father, it is to be ascribed to the Son in the same fashion. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we noted last week in this idea of redemption, beloved, God is the one that redeemed us. We don't redeem ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. We are dead in sin. I was thinking about that this morning as we sang. We sang, Love Lifted Me. Now, that's an old Baptist hymn, but you know the theology, and that's just not right. We weren't sinking deep in sin. We were flat dead on the bottom of the ocean. We weren't sinking. We were sunk. We were dead. That's what the Bible says. And so when we sing, we must understand that the hymns, although they're beloved hymns and ones that many of us can sing without even looking at the hymn, though we know the words, we've got to make sure that we understand the hymn book is not inspired like the Bible is. We always test everything back to the Bible. And so we understand that we could not redeem ourselves because we were dead. We were slaves. We were unrighteous. Our natures were ones that were in bondage. We needed one to redeem us. We needed Christ to come and pay the price that we could not pay. And then secondly, and this is just as glorious, we looked at the idea of a completed redemption. Now notice again it says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us. I believe the King James and maybe the New King James has Christ hath redeemed us. He has already done it. It's a once for all act that Christ did so that when He hung on the cross, He said, it is finished. We looked in the book of Hebrews over and over again in chapter 7, 9, all the way through for several passages. He died once for all time. He does not have to be re-sacrificed every time we have a church gathering like Roman Catholicism teaches. It's already done. And so those are glorious truths that Paul is using. Now, don't divorce this from the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to combat the false teaching of the Judaizers that said, well, it's good that you have embraced Christ, but now you need this, and you need this, and you need this. And Paul's saying, look, Christ has already accomplished everything that was necessary for our redemption. You say, well, how in the world could people be so crazy to think you got to become a Jew? The same way some people believe you've got to dress a certain way, carry a certain translation of the Bible, and anything else that you and I want to add back into the gospel. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a way that believers should be mindful in their dress. Yes. It disturbs me when I see some people profess to be believers in some of the things they wear. I believe there are better translations than the others. I believe those things are necessary, but you understand you don't become a Christian by the translation of the Bible you carry. You don't become a Christian if you wear a three-piece suit all the time or a dress all the time, ladies. You become a Christian when you understand Christ has redeemed you and you put your faith completely in Him and nothing else. So we understand that He has completed our redemption. Now we're going to look at the other two points tonight, and we'll go through these as quickly as you can. One is very in-depth, and you cannot take it away from everything in the Scripture. We have looked at it, but we're going to look at it again. And then the last point we're going to look at is tied up to some of the things we've already noticed. But notice thirdly, in our list, first tonight, third total, we see particular redemption. We see a particular redemption. Look again at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us. Now the particularness comes in the idea of us. Paul wrote this gospel to the churches in Galatia. He is addressing those who have made professions of faith in Christ. He is seeking to correct their abandonment or their apparent coming to the point of almost abandoning the gospel. However, he is confident that many of them are believers in Christ. But he doesn't discount the idea that maybe some of them have actually believed in vain. You notice earlier in chapter 3, in verse 4, he says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" In other words, are you now willing to almost fall away from the gospel? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Don't you realize Christ is at work in you? Did He begin a work in you because of something you did? Or was it by hearing with faith? He says that in verse 2. And then he turns right around in verse 5 and says it again. Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's through faith. You haven't suffered these things in vain, have you, is what he's saying. Now, as a pastor, as a writer, and I would encourage you the same way, you cannot always just assume that everyone that makes a profession of faith has a possession of faith. You must never do that. Because all through the Scripture, you can see there's somebody that if I called his name in the Scripture, you might know. How many of you remember the name Demas in Scripture? Well, Demas, sometimes we often associate him with Paul's last letter, the second epistle to Timothy, where Paul says, "Demas, because he loved the present world, has forsaken me." You think that's a scary proposition, but do you understand that's the third time Demas is mentioned? The first time we see Demas called a fellow worker with Paul. And then later he's just referred to as Demas. So maybe he has begun to slip a little bit and Paul is noticing it. But at one point, Paul notices that he is a strong worker in the gospel. And the point is, Paul here is not taking for granted that everyone that made a profession of faith was really a believer. Jesus said on that day, how many people are going to say to Him, "Didn't we do this in your name and do this?" Did He say a few? He said, many in that day are going to say to me. So, beloved, not everybody that makes a profession of faith is truly a believer. And so behind Paul's theology is Jesus' theology. It was seen in the Old Testament as well. God gave a promise in Genesis 3:15 that one was coming that would redeem. He promised Adam and Eve in the garden as He professed or pronounced cursing upon the serpent, "One is coming, you will bruise His heel, but He will crush your head." There's always been enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now we see that in Genesis 3:15. And then we see God destroying through the flood. We see God saving one family, Noah and his family. And then we see God choosing Abraham. And through Abraham, He chooses to bring forth a people. God established a covenant with Abraham and the Israelites. And then God led them to Egypt. And then 400 years later, God redeems them from Egypt. He brings them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He makes a covenant with Moses and the Israelites that He doesn't make with everybody else. Not everybody else gets the sacrificial system. Not everybody else gets the tabernacle. Not everybody else gets to come to the promised land. Not everybody else gets the temple. So you see, God has always had a particular plan in place. And so we see this being traced all the way through the Scripture. We see in the New Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus repeatedly tell the religious elite in Jerusalem and in Israel. These are ones that rejected Jesus. He said, "You claim Abraham is your father. Abraham's not your father. Who's your father?" "The devil." He said it in John 8. Remember what Jesus and John the Baptist talked about? "You brood of vipers," as they came out. And they said, "Don't you trust that you are children of Abraham, because what can God do with these stones? He can make them into children of Abraham." And see, the whole time we see a distinction being made. It did not run along the lines of ethnicity. It ran along the lines of children of promise that God had promised. All the way through the Scripture, we see this coming. And then when we get into the context in the New Testament, Paul spoke about the church. He talked about God doing these things. Jesus said in John 10, He laid down His life for the sheep. The sheep heard His voice. Let's look back at John 10 just a moment. And we're going to do this very quickly because time is eluding me. John 10. John 10. You see, he begins the chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." Now notice this: "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door." And then he goes through this glorious passage, and then look at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see a particular group Jesus has in mind here, His sheep. Jesus said when at the second coming He was going to separate the sheep from the what? The goats. There's a distinction, and it's drawn all through Scripture. We see that in Ephesians 5, Paul spoke of Jesus purchasing the church. You could see that in Ephesians 5:25. "Just as a husband is to love his wife and cherish his wife above all other women, Christ did that for his bride, the church." Now here's what I'm laboring. Here's what I think Paul is saying here. And this is where you and I must think precisely and critically. Beloved, if Jesus, and this point is tied up with the very next point, so don't miss what I'm about to say. If Jesus took the wrath of God in place of every single solitary person that ever lived, every single solitary person that ever lived would be saved. You understand that? Because if Jesus purchased redemption and He said, "It is finished," then why isn't everyone saved if He stood in the place of everyone? You say, well, He'd have to punish them for not having faith. Isn't lack of faith a sin? If God calls every man, commands every man everywhere to repent, God commands it in Acts 17. And if we disobey God's command, what do? We commit sin. And so you see, we've got to understand that what Christ did was tied precisely to the purpose of why He came. He came to actually completely purchase the sin for His people. Look with me at a very familiar passage in Matthew 1. And we read this every single Christmas. Oh, goodness, time's getting away from me, but we got to look at this one. Did I say Ephesians? I said Matthew. Okay, I meant Matthew, just in case I said Ephesians. Look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Now, this begins in verse 18, but for time's sake, we're just going to drop down to verse 20. And this is referring to Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save who? His people from their sins. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross and stood in the place of his people for their sins. Beloved, if God takes the sin of every person that ever lived or ever will live, and Jesus really, truly, completely purchased their redemption, God cannot turn around and purchase and punish them in hell, because then He is punishing people twice. He punished Jesus and He punished them, and that would make God unjust. In the Scripture, if we believe that Jesus truly came to completely absorb God's wrath, propitiate His wrath, and turn His wrath away from His people, then He only did it for those that God chose to save. Now, I know that's hard for us because we believe in America, everybody gets a fair shot. Everybody has the right. And what we do is we bring our idea of fairness back to the fact of the Bible. And what we have to be careful in doing that. Because if we come back to the idea of fairness, in God's courtroom with Him as judge, who deserves anything when God is sitting on the throne? None of us. The fact that He saves anybody should blow us away, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the idea I want us to understand, Paul says right here, Christ redeemed us from the curse. Now, if He redeemed us from the curse, what happens to all those other people that try to earn their way by keeping the law? Verse 10, what does it say? All who rely on the works of the law are under a what? A curse. And so you see there's a difference there. There are ones that are under the curse, and then there are ones that are not under a curse because Christ took their place. He absorbed the curse for them. Paul said, Christ has redeemed us. Christ became a curse for us. Jesus said in John 8, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And beloved, if you know Christ, you're free. You're free from that because He paid the price. You say, well, how in the world do I know that I'm one of His people? Let me ask you some simple questions. Now, none of us does any of these things perfectly, so don't think it's got to be perfect. But let me ask you this, and this is what I heard R.C. say this so many times. He says, Do you love Christ perfectly? You say, no. He says, do you love Christ at all? Do you love Him any? You say, well, yes, I love Him. I understand that my actions aren't always keeping in what they should be. My mind wanders. My affections are diverted. But it breaks my heart when I sin. And I love Christ. I want to be with Christ. I want to be made more like Christ. You understand that is not the mark of someone that is not born again? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts. If you've been awakened to your need for Christ and you have a desire for Christ and a love for Christ, then you have evidence that you are a child of God. And the more that you know what you were outside of Christ, the more you understand how weak you are and how sinful you are. And there's only one way that you could have ever become a child of God, and that is because Christ redeemed you. He redeemed you. Now, here's the thing you and I must be careful about, because I try to always follow up this teaching with this. None of us knows who the elect are. And so you and I are called to carry the gospel to all people. And we're told to tell everyone that we come in contact with, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. I believe that with all my heart. I believe we are to take the gospel and we are to go to Panama. We're to go anywhere that God allows us and opens a door. Whether it be in our own rooms, under our own roofs with our families, or in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and we're to tell people that Jesus Christ came to this earth to live a life, to die a death, to be buried and raised again, and He would save anyone who calls upon Him to be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you know how somebody's going to call on the name of the Lord? If the Holy Spirit calls them effectually and opens their blinded eyes to who Christ is, cuts away the hardness of their heart, puts a desire for salvation in them, and then they come to Christ for salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift. Faith is a gift, beloved. Repentance is a gift. Salvation is a gift from first to last. Lastly, we see this idea of vicarious redemption. Vicarious redemption. Now, simply put, that is that Christ did it. He stood in our place. You've seen shows, or you may even know somebody who becomes a parent and they can no longer do the things physically they used to do, and so they push their child to be good in sports or to do this because they want to live vicariously through the child. They want to relive those glory moments, and they do it as they can't run the touchdowns on the field anymore, but they can live vicariously as their child does it. And that's the idea. Christ, notice it again, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The question you should ask yourself at that point is, how did He do this? By becoming a curse for us. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to look quickly with me at three passages. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll start toward the back of the Bible at 1 Peter 3. I have the wrong passage in my notes, but fortunately I have memorized this one, so I know it's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, and we looked at this months ago as we went through 1 Peter. But verse 18 is indicative of this idea. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice this next phrase. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see the exchange? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous Christ for the unrighteous us, the ones that know Him. He stood in our place. Look at 2 Corinthians, and both passages we're going to consider now are in this book. Look first at 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Oh, wait a minute. Don't tell me I wrote down the wrong. Yes, I did. Scared me. I was in 1 Corinthians. I was going, that passage doesn't look like anything like I'm supposed to be reading. Okay, 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you might, by His poverty, might become rich. You see the exchange there? He took our poorness and gave us His riches. One more passage. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I have encouraged you since I've been here, and we've considered this passage. You should make this verse a memory verse if you've never done it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this affirms the character of God. It affirms God's holiness. It affirms God's righteousness. It affirms God's justice, because God cannot take our sin, like we talked about last week, and just pull up a cosmic rug and sweep them under there. God must punish sin. He had to take His wrath and pour it out upon sin. He must do it. And there are only two options. Sin against an eternal God requires eternal satisfaction. That's why for the creature who does not come to Christ, that person spends the rest of eternity in torment, in condemnation, because it will take eternity to pay for sin against an eternal God. Or the only other option is the eternal Son of God taking upon Himself flesh and being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. We looked at last week in Romans 8. And in the likeness of sinful flesh, God condemns sin in Christ's flesh. And so the eternal Son of God took the eternal wrath of God upon Himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the idea of propitiation, where God poured His wrath out on Christ and Christ absorbed it. And so now, where God's wrath was pointed at all of us, it went to Christ and it was absorbed. And He said, it is finished. And now God took His righteousness that was Christ's, earned by Christ, and now gives it to us. Beloved, that's the double imputation, the double change. Our sins credited, imputed to Christ, His righteousness credited or imputed to us. Vicarious redemption. He stood in our place. That's why I said this, and it's so important to understand. Whoever's wrath Christ absorbed will be saved. Because God cannot punish Christ and turn around and punish that person for the same sins again. Or God's unjust. I mean, would not that be the thing? You get any person, okay, any person whatsoever. My wife can attest to this as a warrant clerk. If you know anything about the legal system, you know double jeopardy. You cannot be punished, Carrie knows this, for the same crime twice. You can't do it. If you get written a speeding ticket and you go to court and you fight it and the judge says, okay, you pay $50, which ain't going to happen in any court today because that's not enough money. But if you pay $50 and you drop a 50 on there and they say, okay, taken care of, to telestai, paid in full, it is finished, your debt is taken care of, you cannot walk out of that courtroom and a bailiff grab you and say, wait just a minute. You've got to pay $50 more for that same speeding ticket. You have a receipt and you says, wait a minute, the judge already said $50. I paid $50. See right here. And if the judge tries to call you to that $50 again, that is unjust. Because according to the legal standard, the debt has been paid. You see this, right? Beloved, if Christ absorbed the wrath for every person will be saved. Well, if that's the case, then what do we do with those passages that say that there are going to be many that go in the way in the eternal condemnation and the sheep separated from the goats? You understand this. And when we understand that Christ has paid our sin debt because He stood in our place, salvation becomes so glorious. It becomes so glorious. This is why you and I can have full confidence in once we're saved and we understand what Christ has done for us, we can never be lost. We can't lose that because Christ has already purchased it. And that's why I said in John 10, no one can snatch from the Father's hand. No one can snatch them from my hand. Beloved, this is glorious. This redemption that Paul says to these Galatians to counteract the Judaizers, saying you've got to be this, you've got to be this. Paul says, if you rely on works of the law, you're under a curse. Don't you know Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law? Because He came a curse for us. Therefore, we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We're redeemed. And boy, if I could sing, I would break out some Big Daddy Weave. Redeemed. A glorious song. Well, I hope these truths mean more to you in the days to come as you ponder them. Will you pray with me?